Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd like to take your calls and talk to you about those things. It's not to be understood that the answers you get here would be the only answers you would seek. Sometimes you need to get a second or third opinion. There's a lot of times more than one way of looking at something. And therefore, we're not suggesting that this is the only place to go for answers, but this is one place. Lots of people have questions, and they don't know of even one place to go for answers. And so here's one. If you want to ask questions about the Bible, about the Christian life, you can call me here. And you can also call if you disagree on something you've heard me say. Feel free to call and talk about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I'll just make this comment, though I don't have anything definite at this point. But those of you listening in Portland, in the Portland area, I'm going to be breezing through the Portland area this weekend. I won't have much time, but we are exploring the possibility of, while I'm there, holding some kind of a meeting, probably Q&A or something, open to our local listeners up there to come. We are already exploring some options about that, and I have no definite information yet, but it may be that by tomorrow I will. So I just want to give you a heads up. We may be able to see some of you this weekend. I can't tell you whether it be Friday or Saturday night. I'm not even sure of that yet, or if it's going to happen at all, but we will have more specific information, I'm sure, by tomorrow. And that'll be short notice, of course, because we're talking about this weekend. But if we can do it, we will. And I'll let you, you'll be the first to know. Okay, let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Glad to hear from you again, Steve. My question is about Peter and his comment about Paul when he said that he had things that Paul can hardly understand what Paul was saying. Remember that?
He said some things that Paul said were hard to understand. He said that in 2 Peter 3. Well, he didn't say what things they were, but I think by reading Paul, we could probably deduce what some of them were. I mean, do you find anything about Paul's writings hard to understand?
Well, especially when referred to the law that, you know, they say Christ said, you know, if anybody speaks less of the law, he shall be called least in the kingdom. But Paul had a different story about, he said that they were not under the law. So there was kind of a contradiction between Christ and Paul, I guess.
Well, some people have said that. I don't see that as the case. In fact, I once wrote up a list of the major teachings of Jesus and Paul. Uh-huh. And on the list, you know, it's like a dozen or more major themes that Jesus taught about. And I gave references in the list, and then I gave references of Paul teaching the exact same things. I'm not aware of anything Paul said that was different than Jesus. Jesus said that not one jot or tittle of the law will fail until it's all been fulfilled. Paul would agree with that, but he would think that that the law has been fulfilled since Jesus said that. Jesus said that during his lifetime, of course, but after that, Jesus died and rose again and fulfilled the law. And so Jesus and Paul both agreed that the law was binding until it would be fulfilled, but that it would be fulfilled. And it's just that Jesus spoke prior to that and Paul after that. But neither of them would have disagreed with the other.
Cool. Okay. One more question. Yesterday I got pulled off the air, but I was going to ask a question whether or not the coin that was found in the fish Peter pulled up was the first one he found it in. And then why couldn't it have been taken out of the bag that Judas was carrying for the purse of this group there?
Yeah. Well, okay, the story about Peter's fish and the coin in its mouth is found in Matthew 17. And Jesus, Peter had been outdoors and approached by some Jews who asked if Jesus was one who paid the temple taxes or not. And, it was voluntary. You didn't have to pay the temple tax, but if you were a devout Jew, you probably would do so. It was just about 50 cents per person. It's a kind of a head tax. And Peter really didn't know what the answer was to that, but he answered anyway, for Jesus said, sure he does. You know, they said, does your master pay the temple tax? And he said, yes. But then he went indoors where Jesus was, and Jesus spoke before Peter did and said, Peter, when kings exact tribute, who do they exact it from? From their children or from their, you know, foreigners? And Peter said, well, from foreigners. And Jesus said, well, then the children are free from it. And what he's suggesting is that Jesus and his disciples are God's children and therefore not subject necessarily to taxation from the king, that is God, because they are his children. But he said, but to avoid offending them, go out and cast your line into the water, and the first fish you pull up, there will be a coin in its mouth. Take it and sell it and give that to them. So the coin would be, you know, worth two temple taxes for two people. So Jesus said, give it to them for them and me. Now, exactly why this was done this way, you say, why didn't they just take money out of the treasury? Well, it may be that they didn't have any to spare out of the treasury. I don't have any reason to believe that Jesus and his disciples had a lot of money. Or it may be that he didn't want to pay it out of the treasury because, as he said, it's not something we're required to pay. We're just going to pay it to keep people happy with us, to avoid offending them. And so maybe he just said, well, we'll go out and make the money and we'll pay it out of that. Now, he did say, if you pull up a fish, there'll be a coin in its mouth, and it'll be enough to pay for both yours and mine. At least one opinion on this, I think it was William Barclay I read a long time ago, he said he didn't believe there was an actual coin in the mouth. He thought that Jesus was saying this sort of in a symbolic way, that, you know, go catch a fish and you'll find it is, you know, in it there is the money. That is, he could go to the market and sell it for that coin. And so the hook in the fish's mouth became the money for them to pay the tax. And it's a little bit of a stretch, I think. I think there probably was a coin in the fish's mouth. And since Jesus said the first one you pull up, there will be a coin in its mouth. I believe that it happened just that way. Now, what's interesting is that though Matthew records Jesus giving these instructions, that's the last verse of Matthew 17, he doesn't record it happening. He doesn't record Peter going and fishing and finding a coin and all any of that. We are left to just assume that whatever Jesus predicted actually did happen. And it must have, or else it wouldn't have been recorded. After all, you know, Matthew is one of the disciples, and he's writing this. He would have known whether this happened or not. If Jesus said it would happen and it didn't, it would have been more of an embarrassment and not one of the things you'd want to record. So I think we're to understand that Jesus' instructions were followed and his prediction occurred. And so Peter was able to pay the tax from that. But why they didn't pay it out of their bag of money, I don't know. Like I said, either they didn't have much or what they had, he didn't feel what he wanted to use to support the temple tax. And since he didn't have to pay it, he just decided, well, we'll avoid offending them by paying it anyway, but we're not going to use any of our money for that.
Can I get a copy of that Jesus, Paul thing you mentioned?
Yes, I think it can be found at our Bible forum, but I'm not sure exactly how to tell you to do it. I'll tell you what, if you email me and request it, I will send it to you.
Okay, thanks.
Okay, you know how to email me?
Not exactly, Steve@thenarrowpath.com.
Steve@thenarrowpath.com. And just say I'd like to have that list of Jesus and Paul's teaching.
Thank you very much.
Okay, Daryl, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, and our next caller is Michael from Monterey, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. And thank you for answering our questions. My question is, it's on the same topic, but it's three parts. And so I was wondering if you can answer it. Concerning baptism and what Jesus said in Matthew 28. And so part one is of the question on baptism is Jesus in chapter 28, I think 19 and 20, says, go out into all the nations and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And then on that part, then you go over to Acts, and all the disciples were there, and they heard that. And then you go over to Acts chapter 2, where Peter's talking to the people, and then he says in 2:38, they go, "What should we do to be, what should we do?" And so Peter tells them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. for the remissions of your sins. And then you continued on as the apostles were baptizing, and they continued to, in different chapters, baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. So my question to you is, when Jesus was talking in Matthew 28, if he said baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, why did Peter say get baptized in the name of Jesus? Is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit one and the same with Jesus Christ?
I think that's how they understood it, yeah.
That's a question, and I'll take your answer off the air if you could answer that.
Okay. Thanks for your call, brother. Yeah, I think you guessed it right. I think the apostles did assume that the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to which Jesus referred, is the same as the name of Jesus. Jesus didn't use the plural names. He didn't say in the names of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, but the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, over in Colossians 2:9, Paul said that in Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, if Jesus bodily, incarnated the fullness of the Godhead, his name would be the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If there is a single name that encompasses that identity, it would apparently be the name of Jesus. And that would appear to be how the apostles understood the command, because, as you say, every baptism in the book of Acts conducted by the apostles was baptism in the name of Jesus, or in the name of Jesus Christ, or the name of the Lord Jesus. These are all different ways we read of it, but it's kind of interesting because it appears that they never baptized using the formula, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, because of that, there are some people who think we should never use that formula. If Peter and Paul and Philip and others baptized in the name of Jesus, then many people say, well, we shouldn't baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But if you ask them, well, what do we make of this name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? They'll say, well, that's the name of Jesus. Well, then how is that different? How, if they're interchangeable, why would it be more or less right to use one formula or the other? If someone baptized in the name of the incarnate Word of God, would it not be the same person they had in mind as if they said Jesus Christ? Or if they said baptized in the name of the Lamb of God? Well, then when you baptize in the name of Jesus Christ, you're doing that, aren't you? But the point is, it's the same person. And if the terms are interchangeably used of the same person, then no matter which term you're using, you're doing the same thing. You're baptizing people into Christ. And so I've never understood why anyone would see this as a point of contention. Some people do. Some people say, you know, you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. This would be the position of the United Pentecostal Church. They're sometimes called Jesus onlys for that reason. But I just don't see that as an issue to fight over. If somebody was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, and we say, well, that's really the name of Jesus, then well and good. They were then baptized in the name of Jesus, weren't they? If it's the same, and I think it is. And I think that's the only way we could really understand how Jesus could have commanded one thing to the disciples in Matthew 28, and the apostles would use a different term when they baptized in Acts. That would seemingly mean they thought the term they used is exactly what he meant. And therefore, what Jesus said and what they said would be different terminology, but interchangeable. That is equivalent. So, I don't know. I really don't see any reason to be fighting over something like that. Not that you're fighting. It just becomes more of an issue for some people than I think it should be. Let's talk to, looks like Danella. Welcome from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you?
Fine,
I'm calling about that young man that called last week about healing, and you told him the story of Johnny Erickson Sentada. Mm-hmm. You remember that call?
I kind of do. A call that was a week ago is kind of hard to remember.
Yeah. Jesus wants to heal everybody. The fact is that Jesus has already done everything he's going to do. His work is finished. He's given us his authority to go in all the world to heal the sick. So if we're to do that and to enforce it, well, you know, he needs us to be well. We're living an exchange life in Jesus Christ. It's no longer whoever you were that lives. I hate to even use my name because I'm a new creation in Christ. I have a recreated spirit that's connected back to God. It's no longer me. I'm living life. We live and move and have our being in Jesus. This is why I just really don't understand Christians wanting to hold on to that old nature of anger and bitterness and unforgiveness and not walking in love and not walking like Jesus walked. He said we're to do things as he's our example.
Well, now, Danelle, it sounds like we've kind of moved from one idea to another. We were talking about healing, and now we're talking about holy living.
As always, in the Old and New Testament, a lot of people are praying and asking for God to heal them. And the Bible says we are healed. We were healed already before the foundations of the world. These things were accomplished. I think our tense, heal me, Lord, you know. He said to resist the devil. Sickness and disease came in with the fall. We're in Christ Jesus now.
Okay.
I agree that
sickness and disease came in with the fall.
Right.
So did death. Do you think we should not be, excuse me, madam? Danella, can you hear me? Apparently not. I'll put you on hold so at least the audience can hear me, and I'll put you back on the air in just a moment. But here's, I think, a mistake you're probably making. And that is, you're finding verses that talk about us having a new life and a new identity and being a new creation in Christ, and you're interpreting that in a way that I think the Bible does not mean it. I believe that you are thinking this has to do with our physical selves. For example, you said you don't even like to use your name because you're a new creature. Your name, Danella. And yet, it makes it sound like you don't think you're the same physical person anymore. The person Danella who was born and has a birth certificate with that name on it still exists. There's been a change in status. There's been many changes wrought by Christ, but the physical person has not changed. That won't happen until the resurrection. And in the Bible, people continue to be called by their same names before and after they were saved. Salvation didn't change who they were, physically. It changed something about their status with God and gave them a new life inside. But still the physical person remains the same until after death and the resurrection. And this would have a lot to do with the whole issue of healing. You mentioned that sickness was brought in by the devil or we don't know that it came in through the devil, but it did come in through the fall. So did death. But I'm not sure if you're suggesting that our physical bodies are now free from death. I actually did receive someone from Arizona wrote to me, a pastor the other day, sending me an article he'd written arguing that, if you had the faith like Enoch, you would apparently not need to ever physically die. I think this is the same kind of mistake. It's assuming that the things that came in at the fall, physical things, thorns and thistles, pain and childbirth, sickness, physical death, that somehow Jesus' death was supposed to eliminate those things among the faithful. But Paul died and Peter died. All the apostles died. All faithful Christians who've lived in previous generations died. And if we're going to say, well, Jesus' death was supposed to do away with that, Well, then we just have to say Jesus didn't do a very good job of it, because there's not one person ever since Jesus died and rose again who lived to be more than 120 years old, probably. And all people who were born longer than that ago died, whether they believed in God or didn't believe in God, whether they were men of great faith or not, or little faith. Faith doesn't seem to have any impact on whether you live or die. God decides how long you will live, and then you do die. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment is the norm. We do know of two people in the Old Testament who didn't die, Enoch and Elijah, but they were not the norm. They were the exception. And there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that somehow, if we had the same faith they had, that we'd have the same experience that they had. Just like if you're thrown into a lion's den and you have the same faith Daniel had, there's no guarantee in Scripture that the lions won't eat you. They didn't eat him. That was God's decision. God decided to close their mouths. Other Christians, in fact, were eaten by lions. And, in the book of Hebrews, it says some people, through their faith, escaped the edge of the sword. But a few verses later, it says others, by faith, were slain by the sword. So the faith is the same in every case. It's God's will for a person that differs from person to person. But you see, physical death is a universal experience of all human beings that have lived since Christ came. And if no one has had enough faith to appropriate what Jesus purchased, if that means that they're not ever supposed to be sick or die, then Jesus, what Jesus accomplished seems to be inaccessible. If even Paul and Peter and the apostles and the great saints throughout history, even if they have not been able to access this exemption from sickness or from death, then I'd have to say that if Jesus provided it, he didn't provide it to, in any way that normal human beings can access it. And I think that I think whenever we see that we have a theory about what Jesus' salvation is supposed to have accomplished, and we never see anyone in whom our theory, is true, then I'm thinking that we need to re-look at those theories. And I think that's probably something you ought to do as well. But you're back on now. Go ahead.
Okay, no, you misunderstood me totally, entirely. I know we're going to die. This body is not going to last. No, I'm not talking about that kind of that we're going to live like that. But, sickness, we're supposed to resist it coming into our body.
I didn't misunderstand you. I knew that you were saying that. What I was saying is that you argued that one reason that God doesn't want us sick is because sickness came through the fall. My argument was, well, so did death. And if God doesn't want us to experience any of the things that came through the fall, then neither sickness nor death should be our lot. And I'm not arguing that you were saying we shouldn't die, but I'm saying that by the argument you're using, you should be able to say the same thing, because if we shouldn't be sick because that came with the fall, well, then we shouldn't die because that came with the fall. I'm simply saying the argument itself, it does not follow. Now, you mentioned that we should resist sickness. I don't see the Bible saying that. I know that Pentecostal traditions say that, but the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say resist sickness. It says count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. And the word trials there is used for sicknesses throughout the Bible, as well as other kinds of trials. In fact, Paul, when he talked about the infirmity in his flesh, he said in Galatians, through much infirmity in my flesh, I came and preached the gospel to you. He says, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise. He's talking about his sickness. He uses the same word James uses, trial. And James said, count it all joy when you encounter diverse trials. And my reference to Johnny Erickson Tata last week was simply to give an example of somebody who's obeying that, someone who's obeying the scripture. She counts it all joy, even though she's paralyzed from the neck down, and she's serving God. Now, if someone says, no, she's supposed to resist that, well, then I'm going to look for some scripture about that, because I don't know of any. I don't know of any scripture that says resist trials or resist sickness. The Bible says resist the devil, but that's talking about temptation. Again, I mean, it's talking about sin. The Bible does not say that sickness is simply the devil's work. it may be, in fact, due to the fall. But not everything that happens to us because of the fall is the devil's work. A lot of it's just nature taking its course. You know, I believe that physical death is something that came upon us because of the fall, because nature simply was allowed to take its course, and man did not have the option of eating of the tree of life and living forever. So nature took its course and people die. I don't know that the devil is the one who makes people die, nor that he's the one who always makes people sick, though I think he can do both. I think the Bible indicates God does some of those things both too. For example, when Moses was at the burning bush and he told God, I can't speak. My mouth is so slow. I can't go and speak before Pharaoh. God said, who made a man's mouth? And who made the blind and the lame? He says, have not I the Lord? In other words, God says that he's the one who made the blind and the lame. We know that Jacob wrestled with God all night, and God touched him and shriveled up his thigh. God made him crippled. He limped on his thigh after that. You know, there are sicknesses that do come from the devil. At least the devil has some agency in it. But even so, it doesn't mean God wants them resisted. For example, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, which he said was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. He called it an infirmity that he had in the same passage in 2 Corinthians 12. But he says he prayed three times that it might be taken from him. I guess you'd call that resisting it. But God spoke to him and says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And in other words, Paul said, well, I guess I'm going to stick with this infirmity then. He says, I'll rejoice in my infirmities. That's what he said. I'll rejoice in my infirmities and weakness and so forth. So I don't find him saying that we're supposed to be resisting sickness. There certainly are times when we would be entitled to do so. And I would think that probably resisting sickness is never a wrong thing to do initially. But we may resist it at first and realize that God has another idea, in which case we should probably stop resisting it. But I don't know of anything that tells us to resist it. So, I mean, you've got some presuppositions that I don't share, and we don't really have any, way to argue them from the Bible, since the Bible isn't saying those things that you're saying. Yeah.
Well, what about Matthew 29:30-31? You know, that says, and Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee and went into a mountain and sat down, and great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed. You know, that's people like in Uganda that had limbs cut off or our soldiers blown up, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them.
Yes,
inasmuch that multitudes wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified God.
Yeah, I take those verses to be saying exactly what they seem to be saying, that people brought sick people to Jesus, and he healed them. Right, I believe that happened. Yeah, I believe that happened, sure.
In Acts 10:38.
Acts 10:38, is that where Peter said that Jesus was ordained of the Holy Spirit and went about
healing
those who were oppressed
sick
by the devil?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. Those are very good summaries of Jesus' healing ministry.
But it's not stopped today.
No, I think it has not. I think that Jesus still does heal people. I agree with you about that. But I don't. But
that's
see,
my
even,
point
even,
that I was
well,
making.
No, it's not the same point. It's not the same point, because to say that Jesus heals people today is not the same thing as saying we are supposed to resist sickness. Jesus didn't heal everybody when he was on earth, and he doesn't heal everybody now. He heals people,
well,
but he doesn't heal everyone.
Well, hasn't he given us the work of his hands?
Well,
and
he's given different
he's
gifts.
He's given us dominion over the work of his hands. He's given us authority to go in his name and to do what he said. That's
well,
for me and every other believer.
Well, I agree, but he hasn't given us all the same gifts.
We don't have the same gifts.
Right, so Paul said that some have the gift of healing and some don't, and some have the gift of working in miracles and some don't. Paul said to one is given this gift, to another that gift, and so forth. So he indicates that some people have some gifts and some have others. I believe there
are
some people.
But I'm not talking about the gifts. I'm just talking about me being a regular really living in Christ.
Okay, well, let me ask you this. If you don't have the gift of healing, then how can you necessarily count it as your responsibility to heal people? I mean, it seems like God gives gifts for the things he wants you to do. If you don't have a gift of healing, I'm not really sure how you would expect to have the power to heal. But I think that some people do have a gift of healing, and I think Jesus still heals some people, just like he healed some people when he was here, but not all people. He raised some dead people when he was here, but he didn't raise all the dead people. Jesus gave examples of his supernatural power, as he put it, to show that the kingdom of God had arrived. And these supernatural signs were evidences that the kingdom of God had arrived. But when he left, there were still a lot of sick people in the country, and some of them even places where he'd walked a few days earlier. As, for example, in Acts chapter 3, a man who'd been sitting out at the temple gate for, 38 years or something like that, Peter and John walked by him and healed him. But Jesus had gone through that gate many times in the previous 38 years or less. So, Jesus didn't heal him, but the apostles did. Obviously, sometimes Jesus healed people, sometimes he didn't. When Lazarus' sisters came to Jesus and said, "You're the one who you love is sick," Jesus didn't go and heal him. He said, "Well, this is for the glory of God." And he let him die. And he knew that it would glorify God more if Lazarus died sick and then was raised from the dead than if he was simply healed of his sickness, which simply shows that God may have other plans than what we have in mind. If we say Jesus just healed everybody, that's not true. He didn't. He healed lots of people and of all kinds of sicknesses. I'm not doubting that for a moment, and I believe he still does. I believe he still does through the church and through answered prayer. He does heal people of all kinds of sicknesses, but he doesn't heal all people of their sicknesses. And so to make that the focus of the Christian life, I think, is to focus on that which cannot be counted on, because Jesus hasn't promised that he'll heal everybody. But he has promised that he'd save anyone who repents and turns to him. And so I think in the process of trying to promote the lordship of Christ and people submitting to him, there are times when God will give Christians the ability to pray for the sick and they'll be healed. I think it happens a lot, but I think it doesn't happen a lot too. I think you just can't predict when it will and when it won't, but when it does, it confirms the word. Anyway, Danella, I think what we have a difference about is the whole idea of the role of healing and of even of sickness in the life of a believer. And that's partly due to the fact of your Pentecostal background, which is fine. I've got no, I'm not saying you shouldn't be a Pentecostal. I'm charismatic myself. But I think some Pentecostals have a view of healing and of sickness that simply isn't what the Bible teaches. And that comes from reading certain verses and taking away an impression from them. In other words, like, okay, I read this passage where people brought all kinds of sick people to Jesus and he healed them all, so I guess my impression is Jesus heals everybody. Well, first impressions can be wrong. Read the New Testament a little more carefully and you'll find that Jesus actually didn't heal everybody. I appreciate your call, though. We need to move along. Cliff from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I was listening to your program, I think it was yesterday, the day before, when someone was talking about full preterism.
Okay.
Do you remember that? Anyway.
I don't, but it comes up from time to time.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And I don't even know if you remember me. I was Church of Christ. I called quite a few different times. And I think you said something about that preterists believe that the earth is never going to, or that's going to go on forever. Is that what I heard you say?
Not all full preterists will say the same thing. But right. I talked to Ed Stevens once on the phone about these things some years ago, uh-huh. And that was what he said he believed. Now, he was one of the leading voices at the time of full
right.
preterism. I know that probably someone like Don Preston is probably more well-known today than Ed Stevens. I'm not sure, but I do know that these men don't agree about everything. So I can't really say what all full preterists believe. And I mentioned that when I mentioned it. I, I said that, you know, some full preterists believe the earth will go on and on and on and never end.
Yeah. I think what I thought of at that point, because I'm a full preterist, but I'm still studying, you know. But what I believe is that, that everything that was written in the Bible that was going to happen has happened. And so he's set the kingdom in place, and we're all living for him. And that, who knows what others, I mean, he could do whatever he wants. I mean, we could be here for forever, or he could decide, okay, this is the end of things, or, you know, I mean, there's just nothing else written that says what's next other than the fact that he's the king, we're in the kingdom, we're living for him, and when we die, we're going to be with him. That's kind of where I'm at.
Yeah. Well, see, I'll tell you why I don't go with that. First of all, I believe there are things the Bible predicts that did not happen. Now, I realize full preterists say they did happen, but there's no way to prove that they happened, and it seems very counterintuitive to believe that they did. For example, the resurrection of everybody in their graves. If what Jesus said came true in 70 AD, if all the dead in the graves came out, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation, then there shouldn't be any graves anywhere that have any bones in them older than 2,000 years, you know,
right.
because they'd all have been raised at that time. But it didn't happen. And
likewise,
I don't believe that. And the church, I don't think, was raptured in AD 70, because if all the Christians were removed from the world in the rapture, how did church get a kickstart again to start up again and be the major movement that it was afterward? And why would none of the church fathers remember that all the church disappeared from the earth in AD 70, especially someone like Clement of Alexandria, Clement of Rome, who lived right around that time, and the Didache was around that time, and yet there's no indication in their writings that this happened. So I just think there's, to say that it happened is something that is said only because it has to have happened if full preterism is true. But I don't feel like I have to. I don't have to believe in full preterism. I can believe what's true, and
right.
And if it doesn't agree with full preterism, then I don't have to be a full preterist.
Well, I know that I thought you said something about full preterism being kind of a newer thought. Not it hasn't been around for a long time or something.
It is
like
newer.
That.
Yeah, it is newer.
Yeah. But so is your partial preterism view, isn't it?
Well, partial preterism has been around at least since Eusebius wrote his Ecclesiastical History in 325 A.D. Eusebius was certainly a preterist,
right.
partial preterist. And and there were commentaries written in the 7th century of Revelation that were preterist. So, I don't know if preterism goes back earlier than, let's say, the 4th century. But I don't think full preterism goes back before the 18th century or 19th century, as far as I know.
So you don't believe that that the resurrection is more spiritual than you believe it's just physical?
Well, there are two resurrections according to Revelation. There's the one which Jesus spoke of in John 5:24, where he says, "He that hears my words and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life and will not come into condemnation because he has passed from death unto life." That's talking about a spiritual rebirth. He said that's already happened. But then he says, four verses later, he says, "Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." Now, in the graves, what's in graves is bodies. He already said a spiritual resurrection has occurred for those who believe in him, but there's a physical resurrection from the grave that's coming.
You don't think that just like how, you know, there's different types of speaking, like Moses repeats things and different things repeats, that could be him just saying the same thing in a different way?
No, I don't, because I can't go into a full exegesis of John 5:24-29 right now, but I have, you know, in my lectures, if you're interested. But I think it'd be extremely counterintuitive to suggest that. Now, I know that imagery of resurrection is used at least once, if not twice, in the Old Testament in a figurative way. Mm-hmm. As, for example, in Ezekiel 37, when the dry bones come back together and form bodies, this is not really about the resurrection of dead bodies. It's about the resurrection of the nation of Israel from the Babylonian exile. And that's
right.
explained in the passage. So I'm aware that sometimes the language of resurrection can be used to speak of something that's not a physical resurrection. Paul said that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God has made us alive with Christ. So, I mean, there's a resurrection, but it's not physical. I mean, Jesus was physically resurrected, but we weren't. That's a spiritual thing for us. So, I'm not ignorant of the fact that resurrection language in some contexts can be figurative. What I would say is it's artificial to take every passage about the resurrection, whether it seems to be physical or not, and say it's not. For example, First Corinthians 15, you know, Paul writes a whole chapter about the resurrection of the body, and he's writing to refute those who say that there's no bodily resurrection. He's writing to refute the Greek notion that physical bodies will never resurrect. And so he says, wait a minute, Jesus raised from the dead. Certainly that was physical. And he says, now, if Christ is risen from the dead, how can people say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Obviously, when he says resurrection of the dead, he means like Jesus, you know, physical.
Right.
And here's my concern, Cliff, about full preterism.
Okay.
Partial preterism, like I said, has been around at least since the early 300s, and we don't know that it wasn't around before that. We have documentation of it in the church writings back as far as 325. Oh, it may have been around before that. But full preterism, as near as we can tell, emerged in the 19th century. And when it did, it wasn't just another branch or another opinion similar to other, you know, disagreeing opinions in the church. It was a rejection of the entire historic teaching of the church for 1,800 years, because the church had always taught a physical resurrection. And I believe it's not just a hope of a physical resurrection, but it's a physical resurrection fits into the whole plan of God. You see, I believe that what Jesus came to do is to restore what was lost in the fall. What was lost was a perfect earth and eternal life in physical bodies. That's what Adam and Eve would have had if they hadn't sinned. They would have lived forever.
Well, I think what we had, what we lost was our spiritual, we were spiritually dead from that point on, so he brought us back. That's what we came to repair.
Well, I'm not going to deny
relationship.
That. Yeah, I'm not going to deny that Jesus came to repair that, but I believe he had more in mind than that. When God made the world, and people, he made it physical and said it's very good. And he intended for Adam and Eve to live in physical bodies forever on a physical earth. That's what he had in mind for man. It says in Psalm 115, verse 16, that the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. He made earth to be the eternal habitation of men. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Now, the Bible talks about there being a renewed earth. But, you know, I personally believe that the church has been correct for all these 2,000 years in saying that Jesus is going to renew the earth and he's going to and resurrect the bodies, just like, and his own resurrection is the first fruits of that, Paul said. Now, if Jesus physically rose from the dead, as the Bible teaches fairly clearly,
but he also was spiritually resurrected.
Well, we don't read about that.
Well, when if he was separated from God because of sin,
we don't read about that either. Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah, the Bible doesn't say that he was separated from God because of sin. That is a doctrine that many Christians teach, and some don't believe it, but I'm not here to dispute that.
The point is
the Bible doesn't teach it. And if it's an important part of our understanding of God's plan, it's important to note that he didn't bother to mention that. Jesus being separated from God is a doctrine of many evangelicals. And I personally don't have a problem with it, but all I can say is it would have to be a deduction. It's not anything that the Bible declares to be true. We don't read that Jesus was spiritually resurrected in any passage of the Bible. We read that he was physically resurrected, and that he was in his resurrection, he was the first fruits of those who slept. That's a term Paul uses for physically dead people. He doesn't refer to spiritually dead people as sleeping. Jesus said about Lazarus, our friend Lazarus is asleep. He died, and I'm going to go wake him up. He raised him physically from the dead. when he said about Jairus' daughter who had just died. He says, don't worry, she's not dead, she's only sleeping. And he woke her up. That is, he brought her back to life physically. Those who sleep is a term that Jesus used and Paul used for people who have physically died. And Jesus physically died. And his resurrection physically was the first fruits of those who sleep. That is, those who are physically dead are going to have eventually a resurrection like his. So
it's
that Paul
interesting
says,
that, it's mm-hmm. interesting that when you were talking about Lazarus, that's one of the things I was going to bring out. But I know we don't have a long time to talk. But Mary or Martha, whoever it was, that said, you know, Jesus said, I'm going to raise him again. And she said, I know you will at the resurrection.
Uh-huh.
And Jesus didn't say, yeah, you're right. He didn't say any of that. What he said was, I am the resurrection.
Right.
I'm the resurrection.
That's right.
Those that believe in me will live and never die.
But see, in the same book, he said, I am the bread of life. And you should not seek, the bread that perishes, but the bread that endures to eternal life. This didn't mean that you should give up on eating real bread. He's not
right.
saying because I'm the bread of life, you can give up all hope of eating bread or need to eat bread physically.
Right.
He's making a point that, you know, the fact that we do eat bread and that he provides bread is a sign mm-hmm. that he is something that is our spiritual bread. Now, when he raises the physical dead, it is because he is the resurrection, and he raised Lazarus and others in order to demonstrate that he's the resurrection. But when he became the first fruits of all who have slept, it was in his own physical resurrection.
Okay. Well, when Nicodemus came to him and he said, aren't you a teacher of the law and you don't understand these
right.
spiritual things?
Right.
I mean, it's almost like man is, and it's like he said, when we have something like you said that full preterists, they go to the scripture to prove the preterism, so they have to see it a certain way. But that's almost the way that all the different denominations and different beliefs has
You're
started.
Right. You're
but
right.
you have moved from one way of thinking a long time ago to a totally different way of thinking because you studied your way through it. So whether it's forever, they were going to kill Jesus because he was bringing about something that was told about in the scripture, but all the priests and all them, they were all like, no, that's not the way it's been forever. That's not the way it's supposed to be.
Right. And,
so,
and it sounds
so
like, sounds like what you're suggesting. Sounds like what you're suggesting is all the Christians who've ever lived for the first 1800 years were just as lacking in the Holy Spirit to guide them as the Pharisees were, who didn't understand the scriptures before Jesus came. It's interesting because Jesus said that he gave his Holy Spirit to his church. And it says mm-hmm. both in John chapter 14 and in 1 John chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. And yet, if indeed 1800 years of Christians believed that the ultimate fulfillment of God's purposes is to renew the earth and raise the dead and have eternal salvation in that form, and they were wrong all the time, every one of them, not an exception. I mean, there's always possibilities of people being wrong, but you'd hope that at least somebody might be right in a period of 1800 years. But we don't know of anybody who ever doubted the obvious teaching of 1 Corinthians 15 or whatever in the church. And for you to say, well, you know, Steve, you've changed your mind about things. Maybe you'll change your mind about this. I will change my mind about some things, no doubt, because I don't claim to know everything. I'm sure I still have things to learn. But I'd be mm-hmm. very surprised if this is one of them, because I don't expect to be one of the very few people who've ever lived who see it right when no Christian who possessed the Holy Spirit and read the Bible prior to 1800 and something, you know, saw it that way.
Yeah.
I'm not moving in the direction of novelty. I'm moving
right.
in the direction of what the Bible has taught rather clearly and which many people have seen in the Bible for centuries and centuries and centuries.
Well, I understand that. I think that by the same token, there's tons and tons of different religion views that supposedly guided by the Holy Spirit or bringing them left and bringing them right, bringing them all over the place. You see
okay,
it,
but
you,
I,
talk
you
to
didn't
them
catch
all the
my
time.
Thought. You didn't catch my
I'm
meaning.
Sorry.
I said people can be mistaken while they're thinking about, you know, they think the Holy Spirit's leading them and they go into all kinds of weird things. I've seen all kinds of weird teachings come out that from people who thought the Holy Spirit was leading them. And so I'm very much aware of the ability of a person to be mistaken and still, one thing he's mistaken about is that the Holy Spirit's leading him into his weird doctrines. What I said, though, if the entire church is in that condition and there's not a single person anywhere, though every Christian's been given the Holy Spirit and they're reading the Bible and trying to understand Jesus, and for 1,800 years, no one understood one of the most important things in the whole Bible, then I'd say the Holy Spirit's, you know, not doing a very good job. I can understand people not doing a good job. I can understand there being some people who misread what the Spirit is saying to them. But that every person who has the Holy Spirit would misread it, I have a real hard time seeing. That would have to almost look like a fault of the Holy Spirit rather than people. Okay. If there's no exceptions. Yeah. Well, hey, I need to take another call before I'm out of time here. We're almost out of time. I appreciate your call, Cliff. I do. Right. I appreciate it. Bye now. Sean from Roseville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Sorry you had to wait so long.
Oh, that's okay. Thanks for taking my call. I had a question for you. I've heard you talk on this on a number of occasions, but it's at Matthew 5:17-19. You mentioned earlier that Paul had said that Jesus had fulfilled the law, so therefore the law is no longer. However, when you read it, you seem to be omitting, or at least my Bible says you are, that it says not, that heaven and earth will not pass away. One jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled.
Right.
And you seem to miss that all part. And I guess the question I have for you
I didn't miss it. I believe it's all fulfilled. I believe the law has all been fulfilled. I don't miss that part.
What about the prophets?
Well, the prophets, I think they've all been fulfilled too. But that's not what he says there. He says not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until all has been fulfilled. So he's talking about the law in that statement. True, the previous statement, verse 17, he mentioned the law and the prophets. He came to not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. But when he said that, not one jot or tittle be pass until all is fulfilled, he was speaking about the law itself. I believe Jesus did fulfill the whole law.
Well, now, has all of it been fulfilled would be the question. Has his second coming come?
That's not in the law.
A lot of the revelation that what was talked about, even in the prophets of Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, have all those all been fulfilled yet?
Okay, well, I think I explained that I don't believe he said that all the law would be all the prophets would be fulfilled there in that time. But I, in my opinion, as I understand all those prophets, I believe they have been fulfilled.
Okay. And do you think that the law, the term law, is in reference to a particular area of the law? Because the law has many different meanings depending on context, geography.
I know that. But in this particular context, he refers to the law and the prophets, which is a way of summarizing the entire Tanakh, the entire Old Testament. The law and the prophets.
However, you just said, though, that the prophets are relevant to this statement.
No, they're not irrelevant to Jesus' general statement. They are not included in the statement in verse 18. But he mentions the law and the prophets.
But he's using it as a reference, and therefore the prophets are all-encompassing, right?
Okay, what I'm saying is, when he says law and the prophets, he makes it clear that when he says law, he's talking about the Torah, all right? But when he then just speaks about the Torah, he says, not one jot or tittle of the Torah will be passed until all has been fulfilled. I believe that he's referring there to all the Torah will be fulfilled. Now, I mean, I'm just taking what his words say and not reading more into it. But, I mean, you could read more into it. Apparently you do. And people do that all the time. So I'm not going to say you can't do that. I just don't. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are, of course, a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you want to go to our website. It's thenarrowpath.com. You can go to the donation link there, thenarrowpath.com. And let's talk again tomorrow. We're out of time for today. God bless you.